Did it? Well, good morning. I know it's going to take a little bit for you to get settled in this morning. It's good to be back. The spring break was a success for me as far as getting some quality time off and being able to go to the beloved valley, and which I did for a few days. And it's my favorite place on earth so far. But I know it's going to take a little bit before you get settled in here this morning because everything's been moved back. You are actually you're where you're supposed to be. And I know that in time you'll all be up here. It won't take long, but we tried to reposition things out just a little bit. And we didn't take anything, so everything should still be around you. You just may have to look to find it. So we've had a good time off. Is there any announcements that anybody would like to make this morning? Did you have a good time off? Did you go to Easter services?
I got to
good. Well, that's great. Is Tony and Lori okay?
Oh, yeah, they're in Savannah.
Savannah, Georgia?
Yeah.
Wow.
That's like their first
real. Well, good for them. They picked a beautiful town.
Yep.
Okay. Anything interesting happen? Well, okay. Okay.
So, and pick up everything off the floor.
Okay.
But it was easy to come through.
Yeah. Just push the little desks right into the chair. And
it was awesome. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. You know, Cindy and I came down and did a little bit, and you have to see the back there and everything. We've put some different pictures up, and these are pictures that are old pictures. They've been in my study for years, and I've taken them down, so I thought I look at something different. You don't see it too much, but I do. And don't be surprised if you find some chairs in the bathroom, in the ladies' restroom. They're just stacked there, and we'll maybe get rid of them soon. Well, this morning, as far as our announcements go, we're just going to have one Bible class this morning in the first session. Second session is going to be our annual meeting. And this is something that we have to do, all of you that are here this morning and know and understand why we're doing that. And we've got some interesting things that have come up because the chairman of the board is not exactly his best today. He's got some neck vertebrae problems that have got him on so much narcotics that I imagine if you talk to him nice, he'll do a jig for you. So I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I may even wind up getting fired today. Who knows? What's that?
He's got
it. Yeah, don't give him any ideas. We're going to be out another member of the board who, what happened? Steve broke his back or something?
Not broken. Just did something. I don't know what he did to it. I don't think he even does.
Well, to knock him out, it must be bad because, well, maybe it's an old football injury. Okay. All right. We will have one, two, three, four. So those two are absent, and we certainly will have a quorum. All we need to have a quorum, according to our Constitution, is 8 members. So I think we're covered, so we'll be all right. But we'll get along as we can, and his Cecil's voice is going to be pretty weak, so we'll have to accommodate him as well as we can. Anything else then before we get ourselves underway? It seemed like there was something else, but I can't remember what it was. All right. Well, let's get ourselves started this morning, and we need to warm up, warm our thinking up. So let's open our Bibles now, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Hopefully in the time you've had off, you've been reading over this again several times and are becoming even more familiar with it. But we're going to take a run at this entire section here this morning. All right, beginning in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which maketh for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ received us, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. All right, that's the entire section that teaches us and instructs us in our instruction of godly equity. Before we get ourselves back underway this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew, if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to be gathered together this morning for the purpose of opening our word to family and to the edifying fire. We're grateful to be continuing in our gathering instruction and offer you to be continuing in us to walk conforming to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the provision.
All right. Well, this morning we get ourselves back underway, and it usually takes me one or two classes to get back in the swing of things. But I think we're going to be doing well this morning. I look out over who's here and everything, and I don't think review is going to be all that necessary this morning, and we'll be able to kind of get off into the next verse that we're going to be dealing with. But just to set the stage once again, we are now receiving our instruction of godly equity. And we're not going to go back over what equity is. I assume you understand that. We've dealt with that. And this entire section, instead of being broken down into components, it's one large component of 30 verses. And the entire section, all 30 verses, is dealing with us being able to make godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with others, other sons, other saints within the assembly especially, is what we're dealing with. And to be helpful to them, helpful to their successful godly edification. That edification process is what's in view here. And to also provide, at the same time, when you've got that kind of edificational differences and these spiritual growth differences, to be able to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that sounds light, but that's a very heavy issue that is going to be now underway and be dealing, God's going to deal with that later on in our second level of sonship edification. And as you see on the board, there's the three breakdowns. Instead of having, like I said, a bunch of components, it's one big component. And that big component has godliness in view, and since it does, it's going to have a section that's going to address godly thinking and then address the godly living in light of that thinking, being able to put that thinking into practice in the details of your life and in conduct and behavior. And once that's done, the godly thinking there is verses 1 through 12, the godly living verses 13 to the end of chapter 14, that's verse 23. And the first seven verses of chapter 15 deal with taking that godly thinking and godly living and actually working together with your Heavenly Father in some godly labor that He has for you and Him to accomplish with this particular doctrine, and with now receiving the instruction of equity and having all four of those decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All right. I'm also going to assume that... let's take a look here. Hello. Come on in. Is this your first time here?
Yes. Did we stick out at all?
Oh, sorry. You can't come into a little bitty church like this unnoticed.
We're from Maine. We heard there was a place that might be devised. We thought we'd check it out.
You're from Maine?
Yes.
Oh. Oh, well, how in the world did you ever come across us? We try and... We try to keep a real low profile.
You have a website.
Yeah, unfortunately, we do. But, well, good. What's your name? Okay, it was good. And do you live here?
I do.
Oh, okay.
I didn't fly in.
Okay. Well, we're glad to have you.
We can only stay for a short while because we have two more grandchildren in another place, but we thought we'd check it out.
Okay, well, that'll work out fine because today happens, we have two sessions, an hour and then we break and then we have another hour. And our second session today, we have to have an annual meeting. So you're not out much. All right, well, it's great. All right. Well, we're in Romans chapter 14, and we're now looking at the Apostle Paul giving us our instruction of godly equity, and the basic breakdown is, since godliness is in view, verses 1 through 12, godly thinking, verses 13 through 23, the godly living, and the first seven verses of chapter 15 is going to deal with the godly labor aspect. And just before you folks walked in, I was going to say that there's no review necessary. But I really can't do that. I think you understand that you're walking into the middle of an ongoing edificational process. So we'll just leave it at that and enjoy the time together. But I'm also going to, since and we've been on break, we've had a week or so of spring break, and so we're kind of getting back to things as well. And I'm going to again assume that when it comes to let's look at this. When it comes to the first verse of chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul says, God has the Apostle Paul say, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." That verse is a stage-setting statement. That statement is extremely simple to read. Maybe the only word that you have a little trouble with is disputations. But even that is an easy word to deal with, but it's packed with information. And that is all that is said here is designed by God to be able to set your thinking on the context of everything He's now going to say. And I mean every word and every thought that you're going to have for the next 29 verses is all going to be looking at that verse and looking at what is said there and making that the proven reality in your life. That really is true. That's the way you are to receive what a weaker brother is. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That's an incredibly important verse, and we spent an awful lot of time on that. And we were able to deal with God's own definition of one that is weak in the faith. And we've understood and appreciated, for instance, that that issue of being weak in the faith isn't having weak faith. Many modern Bible translations leave the definite article out, and they say something like him that has weak faith, or him that is weak in faith. That's not what it says. It is not talking about somebody whose faith is wavering or wobbling around. It's talking about somebody who's weak in a particular sense in the doctrinal edification or the faith that we are all a part of. And so when he's weak in the faith, what we're talking about here, of course, is somebody who is weak, especially in lacking the sound doctrinal education he's supposed to be receiving from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And the reason we can narrow that down, of course, is because we understand and appreciate right division. We understand and appreciate that the Apostle Paul was given the information, the doctrinal information, that no other writer of Scripture was given. Without that information, we cannot fulfill the purpose, design, plan of God for the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. So he's lacking in that. And that's what you're going to get in a local assembly. Whether that local assembly just is a few people that meets in a home, or whether they're, like I say, in a cave or in a tent or in a field or in a building like this, you're always going to have these edificational differences, these estate differences in where you are and where somebody else is. It just naturally occurs. Well, God has provided a way so that the local assembly doesn't get wrecked in their own edification by having those estate differences. But he teaches us how to handle them. That's, by the way, it's a very, very critical issue. It's so critical that this is the first time in Paul's letters that you're ever addressed with the issue or confronted with the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ comes up here for the first time in the context of how you handle a weaker brother situation. That's how important this is to God. That's why the edification process is what's in view, and it's the big, big issue. And not only that, but that's why there's, like I said, there's so many things that he's going to accomplish, and so many churches and so many assemblies get ruined here, and you can actually destroy someone, as we just read in verse 15. You can actually even destroy a particular work that God is doing, as he says in verse 20, in that local assembly. Because a local assembly has got two lines of edification going on, all at the same time. One is your individual godly edification, but the other line is the assembly as a whole is designed to be edified. It's got a particular purpose that God is going to accomplish with it, to train you and prepare you for the time in which you are placed as sons and daughters in the heavenly places and get to possess those areas that are now being possessed by those creatures, those fallen creatures, angelic beings in those positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And that is going to be, you're going to be trained for that within the walls of that little assembly. And by the way, that's where the training really happens. It doesn't happen in a seminary. It happens in the local assembly. So this is what he's weakened. He's just, and it's not, he's not being, this is not a reproach. This is not a rebuke. This is not something coming along and saying that this guy's sinning or anything along those lines. We've been able to identify the weaker brother as being weak in the sense of not having the full sound doctrinal edification, education he's supposed to be receiving from the Apostle Paul. And every one of you started off that way. So did I. Heavens, I taught God. I was a pastor for, 10, 15 years before I even understood right division. So I'm going to have a blast at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to need a asbestos suit or something. But anyway, the weak in the faith, that weak one in the faith is to be received. And what does it mean to receive him? Receive him how? That's right. He's being received into the whole context of having this occur in chapter 14 rather than in chapter 2 or chapter 5 or chapter 8. This is occurring once the whole godly edification process has gotten itself underway. Once you pass Romans chapter 12, you now are in the serious business of getting the entire edification going. And getting all that God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, now moving along so that you can be all that He has made you to be, exaltation-wise, as you get on into the deeper epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But He's to be received in the faith, and this context says He's not. This has nothing to do with having a welcome greeter at the front door. Now that may be fine, but that's not this. This does not, it doesn't say welcome him, it says receive him. This guy is here for a purpose. The weaker brother is here for his edification, and he's to be received. He's to be received or admitted into the edificational fellowship of that local assembly. And that's the kind of receiving that is going on here. But he says not to doubtful disputations. And the doubtful disputations, of course, is something that we've dealt with before. That is something that we really, to go over that entire thing would be hard to do this morning, and I'm not going to be able to do all of that. But does anybody have any real quick way of saying that? But not to doubtful disputations. Right. And again, we went over this so well in much detail because this is a very much abused particular phrase in God's Word. Because the idea, if you've got a study Bible, it'll say something like how to deal with Christians over doubtful issues or doubtful things. Are we dealing with doubtful things? Yeah. The idea gets running around that, well, the Bible is so big and it's so hard and it's so complicated and nobody really can understand it, and there's certain areas of gray areas in it that are just doubtful. And so you want to get along with people when it comes to those gray areas of the Bible. That's how the study Bibles handle this passage. That's horse feathers. That's not true at all. If there's a gray area in God's Word, it's not God's Word that's at fault. I'm at fault. There's something I haven't come to understand and appreciate. God did not write an entire book and give it to us and say, I know there's a bunch of this that you're not ever going to be able to understand, but here, take it anyway. Well, that's just stupid. The only people that could be that dumb are seminary professors, theologians. They don't understand what's going on either. But the issue of the doubt is the doubt in the weaker brother. He's the one that's doubting. And you're the reason for his doubt. And you are not to ever be the reason for his doubt. It's not that those things are going to never occur, because if he's dealing with issues that are not according to rightly dividing the word of truth, not according to Pauline doctrine, he's going to have to come to a point where he questions that, doubts that, and starts to realize that that's not right, and then be able to embrace what is right and believe that and to get straightened out and everything. But the issue is, that's not your job. Your job is fine to be able to present things to him. But if you come up and you say, why are you doing that? Don't do that. You're not supposed to. And you become his authority. Now you've got a problem. Because you've now moved into the realm where God's word is the thing that's supposed to be operating there to cause him to change his mind. And this is, again, just kind of going over very briefly what we were talking about there in the doubtful disputations, just to warm our thinking up. And I'm going to have to get off of that. But that's something that is very, very important. That's why every word of that first verse has to be dealt with very, very carefully. And I'm just going to have to leave it at that. But anyway, that sets the contextual stage. The weaker brother identified by God is, first of all, one who is saved. He's justified. He's weak in the faith. So he is a justified person. He's also in the faith. He desires his godly edification in the local assembly. He wants to be there. He's not just simply somebody who's going from church to church to church just to check out the music or something like that, or the entertainment. This guy is determined that this is where he wants to be. He wants to be associated with this assembly. He wants to grow with it. He wants to be a part of that edification process. And that's the weaker brother. And that's a big stretch from, or a change from, what normally people think about as the weaker brother. And thirdly, he's just sincerely ignorant of the doctrine. That's all. He's got an honest heart, and he's going to deal with the text honestly. So he just needs to learn. He needs. It's like I've often used the illustration. It's like being a freshman. You don't come into university and you're all torqued off and mad at the seniors because they know more than you do. And the seniors don't come along and kick the freshmen all around because they don't even know how to get around campus. No, you're all there for the same thing, and at the end, you're all going to be conformed in the same thing. And that's what this is. It's to conform us into the image of Christ. All right. Well, anyway, that's my rendition of a little bit of getting back up to speed. Let's now move on. If there's no questions or anything glaring there, let's move on, because we need to. We're ready to do that. All right, let's take a look here at verse 2. Verse 2. Once that stage-setting statement of verse 1 has done its job and set the particular, and listen, very specific context for all that's going to be said, that verse is to govern every thought you have throughout the entire rest of this section. And that sets the context for the remainder of chapter 14 and the first 7 verses of chapter 15. We're now ready then to move on to look at the details of how we're to deal with the weaker brother as properly educated sons and daughters, and properly educated sons, how we're to deal with the weaker brother, especially with godly equity. And by the way, this is so serious of a situation. This is one of the reasons why God has, in the organization of Paul's epistles, the very last one is Philemon. And people, it's only 25 verses long. But Philemon is an incredibly deep book. You're dealing with two fully educated, fully edified sons, Paul and Philemon. And you've got Onesimus, and you have this very delicate situation of how they're going to handle that, and all of those aspects of godliness and what God wanted to deal with in the way he trained and educated and edified his sons is all brought out in that little book. It's amazing what is packed into that thing. But that's just a preview of coming attractions. So godly equity is very important, and what we need to now do, we need to always be aware of the fact when we, as we go through these details, beginning here in verse 2, and the further details we're going to be given are details of how we are going to do what verse 1 said, how we're going to receive him that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. And by the way, that's God's own qualifications for being a, quote, member of a body. There's no baptizing you have to do. There's no cards you have to fill out or programs you have to go to or classes you have to take. But anyway, I taught that once, and there's a guy in the assembly who went right out and said, well, I got to get back to my church because we're going to be baptizing. We're going to be receiving members by baptism. Oh, okay, well, have fun with that. Well, again, you have to bear in mind that everything that's going to be said in the next 25 verses, all those details that we, as we read that this morning together, goes to making verse 1 that living, fully proven reality and having that fully operational and the full operational means by which you are now and will forevermore handle every weaker brother situation. That's why those English words of logic are what they are. And when I say the English words of logic, when you look in your King James Bible and you just scan your eye down through chapter 14, for instance, and look at the first words that occur in every verse, and just catch the words like four. You have verse 7, 8, and 9, 4, 4, 4. You have three fours. The buts, the let us, therefore, so thens, all of those are English words of logic that, if you pay attention to them, will perfectly communicate the mind of the author without him having to verbalize it, to voice it. It's perfect communication in written form. And when you pay attention to those things, that's why these things start off the way they do. Why verse 2, for instance, starts off with a little word for. That begins the setting the explanation and the amplification of verse 1 forth. It sets that forth. So look at verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. As I say, verse 2 begins with that four of further explanation and further amplification of the stage-setting statement of verse 1. And this is all dealing with, as I said, and you've got it on the board up here, the godly thinking. And again, just to make sure we understand that, when we're talking about godliness and talking about godlikeness, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the way God thinks, the way He lives in accordance with that thinking, and what He works and labors to accomplish with that. And that's exactly followed by the Apostle Paul. Those things are throughout his entire epistles. You'll have a section dedicated to the thinking, then the living, then the labor. And that repeats itself again and again and again throughout his epistles. And that's because of the edification process that's going on. So you have the godly thinking being addressed here now really strong after that stage-setting statement. Now we're getting into the real thinking that you have, and because this is dealing with godly thinking, therefore the issue of godly edification is to provide for that godliness to take place in you as a son and father. And since the curriculum for our sonship education deals with the issue of, as Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, of transforming you by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, what is now going to be set forth are things that are going to challenge you. That phrase right there is designed to provoke you. It's designed to challenge some old, corrupted, fallacious thinking. It's going to set forth what is going to challenge your thinking, provoke your thinking in some of that old ungodly thinking, and then we're going to uproot that old ungodly thinking and replace it with your Heavenly Father's thinking on how we deal with weaker brothers in a weaker brother situation, so that by the end of this, you'll think about the weaker brother situation exactly the way your Heavenly Father does. You'll have His thinking on it. Right now, you don't, but you will. And that should excite you. All right. And when you look at verse 2 grammatically, and what I mean is, and I only have half of it on the board up here, but when you look at verse 2 and you look at it grammatically, which is always a big help, before we deal with words and what and meaning and all of this kind of thing, pay attention to what your King James translators did. Because they gave you a perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And in the English language. And these things mean something. They're not to be altered or changed in that kind of business. And what I'm after here is that when you see in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Does anything grammatically jump out? Yeah, that's right. There's a colon. That's significant. I doubt you ever hardly use a colon anymore. If you text, I don't know what you do, because I never have texted in my life, but I don't know. There's some kind of shortcuts to everything, but colons and semicolons seem to fall off the grammatical map for most of us. But you not only have that English word of logic for that stands out, but there's this issue of an attention-grabbing colon. You have one complete sentence or thought. The entire sentence is, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." One sentence, one complete thought, but it's made up of two major clauses, and it's separated by that colon. And that colon is designed to tell you something. It's a road marker. It stands there in your Bible and says, "Hey, look, there's something important here." And there's several ways in which a colon is used in the English language, but this one is one of those that we commonly come across. And since there is only one issue following it, you have the colon and one issue following it, and that issue is, "Another who is weak eateth herbs." Because of that, we know it's not enumerating a list of things, which is what a colon will oftentimes do. You'll have a colon, then you'll have a whole bunch, a list of stuff. It's not enumerating things. So it's being used in this case, my understanding is, as that second most powerful pause in the English language. The most powerful pause in the English language is the period. But the one next to the period is the semicolon, or the colon. And then the next one to that is the semicolon, and then the comma is the weakest one. But the colon, which we have here, is the second most powerful pause in the English language. And it tells you something. It tells you that you need to pause, and pause long enough to get the full impact of what's being said before you move on. And I'm telling you, there's a bunch of stuff here that's often missed because people just skim over this. "One believeth that he may eat all things." Well, what is he doing? God is having the Apostle Paul set up a situation for you. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But this colon, that's why I only have the first half of this verse on the board this morning, because that's all we're going to deal with, because that colon says you better pause and get that. It almost acts like a selah in the book of Psalms or other places where the selah is used. But this is a pause. And what our Father is now going to do, in order to get His godly thinking produced in you, is to begin the way fathers oftentimes begin with their sons and daughters when they teach them things. He tells them what He's going to do, and then He illustrates it. And He's going to give you an illustration. And He's going to begin with an illustration, the first of two, and there's only two that He needs. You'll notice there's only two illustrations when He deals with the weaker brother. One is what he eats or doesn't eat, and two are days that he may observe or not observe. He's following a dietary law, and he's following the observance of days. He's following a calendar. And there's a reason why there's only two. He doesn't need three or four. And he cannot just have one illustration. He has to have two. And it has to be those two. That's how accurate your Bible is. The reason there's two, and the reason there's those two, is because what he's going to teach you in the first illustration about what a person eats or doesn't eat, this dietary law thing, he's going to teach you that you are never, ever to be his tutor. And set yourself up to be his umpire, his tutor. This is right, this is wrong. And as we examine the issues and the details surrounding the observance of days, we're going to find he's going to instruct you to never be his governor. And later on in the book of Galatians, when Paul has to revisit the issue with the Galatians because of their failure to be properly educated, when he talks about being under the law versus being under grace, being under the law, you're under what? Tutors and governors. And that destroys the edification process. Because under grace, in this dispensation of the grace of God in which we live, your Heavenly Father is personally going to be teaching you, not a tutor or a governor. They're dismissed. They were dismissed when this dispensation of grace began. All right? So all of these things have reasons. Nothing random in your Bible. So the first illustration he's going to begin with here, he is designed to provoke and bring to the surface any ungodly thinking or faulty thinking within us concerning the weaker brother. In other words, he's going to give us an illustration that is going to immediately produce within your mind a dilemma. Immediately. Him that is, for one believeth that he made all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. What has he just done? He just created a problem. Problem maker. What is an illustration, by the way? I know that's not in the Bible, but what is an illustration? The word picture. What's contained in the word illustration? Illustrate. What? I didn't hear you. Lust? Oh, illus. Okay. Okay. That's right. What's another? It comes from like illuminate. If something's illustrated or illuminated, what?
Light.
Yeah, he's going to flip a light on. He's going to turn on a light. By using this illustration, he's going to light something up. That's what an illustration does. And we're not talking about physically lighting up a physical place. We're rather talking about lighting up your mind. There's something now that he's going to go after in your human spirit. And this illustration is chosen perfectly by your Heavenly Father to go right after that. And it's going to create a dilemma. Now, a dilemma is a situation that arises, that requires a choice between options, a dilemma. I'm going to be going somewhere with this. It's not only a dilemma because at first, based upon faulty, ungodly thinking, you perceive that the dilemma or problem seems to defy a solution. That's why it's a dilemma. When you've got a dilemma, you've got a problem that you just don't know how to solve. You could go this way or that way or maybe three ways or five ways or 10 ways, but you just don't know how to solve it. That's what your Father's doing. He's giving you and teaching you and instructing you and edifying you in godly sonship decision-making skills. And why do you need those skills? That's right. So that you can reign as a king, you can reign as a ruler, as a governor, you can reign in principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly realm. When it is delivered from its bondage of corruption by the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. All right? So, he's presenting you this situation that you have got to think about, and you've got to be able to make a decision based upon some information that should be operating in your inner man. And that's what's going on here. The illustration is designed to go right after your faulty, ungodly thinking. And with that faulty, ungodly thinking, this illustration presents a dilemma or a problem that at first you can't resolve or see how you can resolve it without harming one person or the other. Mentioned in the illustration, either the weak or the strong is going to get hurt. The strong is either going to get hurt because of the way I deal with the weaker brother and his edification is going to be hurt, harmed, or I'm going to end up harming the weaker brother by saying something, judging him, or getting involved in some kind of attitudinal problem with him. There's going to be problems. This is a marvelously constructed situation that he presents to you here. It's ingenious. But then what is he going to do? Well, let me show you. Let's go to this one. It's not the one I wanted. What was the one I wanted? Let me see. I may have to. Let me back out of that. I thought I had this written down. Obviously not. Let's try this one. Well, that's not what I want either. If you'll hold on a minute, this is why we take a break. What happens during the break? Okay, this is what I want. So what you're going to have, this. You have the stage setting statement of verse 1, and then you're going to get an illustration. And that first illustration is going to comprise, and we don't need to know this right now, but when we get done with it, we'll see, oh, what he's taught us to do is to never be somebody's tutor. He's not going to say that, but when you get done with it, you'll look back over and you'll say, well, that's what he did. Then he's going to come along, and once he's provided that dilemma with that illustration that seems to be unsolvable, he's going to give you a godly exhortation, which is very important in verse 3 and 4. Then he's going to come along, and in verse 4, he's going to give you the solution to it. And that's the way this is going to go. You're going to get an illustration, a godly exhortation, and then he's going to give you a solution. And that solution is going to be to solve the dilemma given in the illustration. And the solution is the corrective doctrine. It's what Paul will later on call the instruction in righteousness. And that same pattern is going to be followed in the second illustration. When he starts with the second illustration in verse 5a and starts dealing with the governor issue, never being that weaker brother's governor, he's going to follow that with a godly exhortation in the last half of verse 5. He's going to give you the solution in verse 6, and it demands an expanded solution, which is going to be 7, 8, and 9. And then there are some final concluding matters that he's going to deal with in 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 15. So that's the breakdown, or 10, 11, 12 of chapter 14. That's the breakdown of the godly thinking. These two illustrations. And he's going to follow a particular pattern in order to get that corrective doctrine up and running properly in your inner man. Well, the two illustrations are sufficient, as I say, to cover how to properly handle any and all weaker brother situations with godly equity. So since the dilemma, by nature, demands a choice between options, there are two options presented here. Only two, and that's why you have the two clauses. That's why you have one clause that says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and a second clause which says, another who is weak eateth herbs. So the dilemma presents a choice between two options. In this case, there's not four, ten, or a bunch of them. There's just two. And that's why you've got two clauses. Now let's quickly look at that first option. And before getting into the finer details of this, when you read, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and when you think about it, creating a problem, all right? When you think about that creating a problem, because that's what it could do. It could be a problem for the weaker brother, because he's talking to the strong one here. When you think about that creating a problem or a dilemma between strong and weak in the faith, why? That's the question. Why? Why does this pose a problem? Yeah, but why?
The weaker can be offended. He believes that he can't eat all things.
Why? That's true, but that's not the nub of the issue. Yeah, that's saying it when it's all said and done, because that's the last verse of chapter 14. So you're not wrong, as long as you understand all the details behind that. Well, let me say it this way. We obviously know that the one, when he says, When he says, for instance, up here, he says for one. Okay, we know who that one is, right? We know that the one being mentioned in this first clause is the strong one in the faith. How do we know that? He's the stronger brother. Because in the same verse, in the very next clause, we're told another who is weak. So there's your contrast to the first clause. So even though the word strong isn't mentioned, that's who it's talking about. It's talking about the strong one. So and when we're talking about strong, be very careful in the way you think of yourself as strong. Don't go home and do what I did when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I was Mighty Mouse more than I was me. Me and Mighty Mouse grew up together, and my mother had a couch that had, instead of having like where the armrests are, you know, you have these nice armrest covers. She used terry cloth towels, basically from the kitchen. Well, I would take those terry cloth towels and I would pin them to my back as my cape when I was Mighty Mouse, and I would run around and that would be my thing that I would do. But all I'm after is that I don't that. What I'm after is when he's talking about the strong one, don't get the idea that, like I was, I really didn't have any strength at all. I mean, I may have pretended I was Mighty Mouse, but my brother Tim would always come along and remind me how weak I was. So I'm saying this with great caution. You can be called strong by comparison, but you are not in Ephesians yet. You're not in Colossians. You're not in 1 and 2 Thessalonians yet. But by comparison, you really are strong in the faith. You have gone through some doctrine that has completely changed who you are in your inner man. You have some real conformity to the image of Christ, so much so that you have actually attracted the attention of the adversary, Satan himself. And we know that because of what we just went through in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, where for the very first time you put on some armor and you're going into battle. That's the first time that a Christian has the right to be able to put any kind of armor on and do battle. So you have become strong, but be very cautious to not be spiritually big-headed about it, like the Pope, you know. You can tell how big-headed he is because of the hat he wears. I mean, it's just enormous. So that is the strong one that's being dealt with here. We know that. So we are supposed to perceive something about this first clause and what it's setting forth, what the strong one in the faith believes. We're supposed to perceive that the first clause is setting forth, this is what the strong one believes. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Now listen to this carefully, because what I'm about to say can certainly be taken wrong. And it's within the context of what we're talking about here, so let's keep it that way. Is there anything wrong with what that person believes? No. Not one thing. There's nothing wrong with what the strong one believes. He believes that he may eat all things. Can you eat anything today? Yeah, you can. I'm sure glad I'm not under the law. Every time I eat bacon, I think of that. Glad I'm not under the law. There's nothing wrong in what he was believing. By the way, he believes that he may eat all things. Is he eating all things? Yeah. He's eating it, because we know later on he is. So he's actually doing what he believes. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with what he believes, and there's nothing wrong with what he's doing based upon his belief. In fact, you're going to have to realize something. You're going to have to realize that given the biblical godly definition, now listen to this, because this is why I say you still have some faulty thinking that's got to be dealt with. Given the biblical godly definition and the identity of what a weaker brother is, what we just went over in review earlier, from verse 1, is there anything wrong with the weaker brother?
Anything wrong with the weaker brother? No.
That's right. There's nothing wrong with him either. And that's what you've got to get straight. You say, well, he believes that he just eats herbs. Okay, yeah, he does. But by the biblical definition of verse 1, that weaker brother desires to be edified unto godliness. And since he does, God doesn't see him the way a tutor or governor would see him and say, well, you're wrong. Not based upon the light that he's got. He's just sincerely ignorant of Pauline doctrine. Let him grow. Let him learn. Let him be edified under that process by which you grew and God was patient with you and you learned. We're not talking about a disobedient brother. We're not talking about, that's why we went over those myriad, there's a bunch of different ways that Paul handles members of the body. Some of them very tough. Some can be set out of the assembly. Some can be dealt with very harshly. Some have to be dealt with very gently. There's a whole bunch of situations, but this is a particular situation of the weaker brother. There's nothing, if you go back and you deal with the context of the definition, and I'm going to put it this way for now, there's nothing wrong in what the weaker brother is thinking at the moment and what he's doing based upon what he believes and thinks either. What I'm telling you is this. You've got to get over the fact that what you're dealing with in Romans 14 is a right versus wrong issue. It's not a right versus wrong issue. The issue, that's not equity. If it was right versus wrong, what would it be dealing with?
Justice.
Remember Philemon and Paul? Who were they? What was the delicate situation they were in? They were in a delicate situation over a weaker brother, Onesimus. And how to handle Onesimus. One of the most delicate situations that there was that existed. And it wasn't an issue of right versus wrong. Onesimus, by the way, had the right to do a lot of things by the way, Philemon had the right to do many things to Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He was his servant. And he had run away and he had stolen an enormous amount of money from Philemon. Then he got himself saved. He heard the gospel of Paul that was committed to the Apostle Paul, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as only an all-sufficient Savior. Paul began teaching him and training him and edifying him, and now he's sending him back to Philemon. Philemon, by law, could have had him killed. By law, he could have had him punished. By law, he could have had him make restitution. He could have done many things, and none of them would have been entirely right or wrong. They were matters of judgment and equity. But Paul knew what he was going to do, and I'm sure he did what he says he was going to do. He was going to set him free. Welcome him as a member of his body. But anyway, this is training you to deal with those situations. This is where all that training begins. And it's not just simply to be thought of as a wrong versus right issue, but rather you could have an issue of right versus right, so to speak. That's not, again, the best way to say this, but I'm going to say it that way for now just to get the startling point across. What we're dealing with here isn't coming along and saying, I'm right, you're wrong. It's not the issue. That's not the dilemma either that your father puts forth here. But for now, you have to get it to dawn upon you that a situation can indeed arise where problems can occur in your dealings with other members of the body of Christ that demand far more than just a justice type thinking. And this is where churches today are in a mess because they are mistaking issues of judgment for justice and justice for judgment. And we've illustrated that many, many times. But there's issues that demand far more than justice-type thinking, issues that come up that demand more than even judgment-type thinking, but demand equitable thinking. And now, before we get way too far afield and we're almost done for our first session, I want to go back and answer this question. We'll pick this up next time. Why does a stronger brother who believes that he may eat all things pose a potential problem in his dealings with a weaker brother? Where is that coming from? Where is its source? Where is its root? In other words, what does that first clause, when you see that clause, for one believeth that he may eat all things, I know this is an exercise that you is painful for you, but it's very important that you can think. I know it's not demanded in most churches, but it is here. For one believeth that he may eat all things. What does that dilemma imply? Where does it take you? All right. What does he believe? Here's the strong one in the faith. He believes that he may eat all things. Why does he believe that?
The law.
The law?
That's where you get it from.
Okay. You're almost hitting the bullseye. But if he's strong in the faith, is he under the law?
No.
He's free from. That's why he can eat all things. So where does it take you? Back to rightly dividing the word of truth. That's where it takes you. It takes you to that issue. Listen, this is another reason why chapter 14 is not some shifting gears from what we just dealt with in chapter 13. Simple timeline up here, but you're familiar with this. Time past, but now to come. And we have the five courses of punishment with the five installments of the fifth course of punishment. Here we are today in this dispensation of grace. All right. When he says in verse 2, for one believer that he may eat all things, he's talking about one who has enough understanding now. He's talking about a stronger brother. It implies that he understands and appreciates and believes and is actually acting upon his belief that he got from his basic dispensational orientation and establishment in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And just to put the books of the Bible under there real quick, Genesis through the opening chapters of Acts, Romans through Philemon, Hebrews through... All right, this guy, this implies, this first phrase or clause implies that he understands, appreciates, and believes and is operating upon that. That this dispensation of Gentile grace is now in effect, and he got that. Actually, he got the very first inkling of it back in Romans 1. But he got the real nuts and bolts of it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because as you read through your Bible, if you take your Bible in the way in which God ordered it, when you read all the way through the book of Acts, all you know by the time you get to Acts 28 is that a new dispensation has begun, but you have no idea what God's going to do with Israel. You realize in Acts, God never tells about what he's going to do, if he's ever going to pick back up with it, if he's ever going to fulfill it. Has he turned his back on them entirely? It's through the Apostle Paul that you understand he is going to, and he's going to easily do it. He's going to resume his program with Israel and fulfill every single jot, tittle, and word that he said about it. And but one of the things we learned at the end of chapter 13, we learned a lot of stuff to this. We learned about the fact that up here, this phrase right here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night is, that's the parameters, the bookends of the dispensation of the grace of God. The night is far spent. The adversary who had brought about the world of the ungodly and God had to destroy it because it was threatening the time of the cross, he destroyed that, judged that, began with Noah. But the adversary, beginning with the Tower of Babel, immediately starts to test it to see if he can redevelop the world of the ungodly again, and he does. But because of what God put into place at the flood, he cannot do it nearly as rapidly. So over a long period of time, the night starts over again. The night becomes developed. He puts this covering and veil over the world system and all this kind of thing we discussed, to the point when God brought in this dispensation of grace, it was absolutely genius the time in which he did it. It was absolute genius. He did that when the night, Satan's night, had clicked itself. Every little click of the cog had taken place to the last click, one click to go, and God interrupts the program, and he reconciles the world during this program. But Satan has to keep his works of darkness in effect. He has to keep those works of darkness in their red-hot status. He has to maintain that night in its far-spent status, because one more click, and that click can't take place until God takes the body of Christ off the earth, because we are going to hinder that. Once the rapture takes place and the church, a body of Christ, is gone, then that last click is going to take place. The night is going to be fully spent, and Satan can have his finest hour, where he's going to actually reach into his pocket, pull out a legal writ, as it were. He's not going to actually do this, but he could, a legal document, and hand it to God and say, I have earned my right to put my man on this world and to prove that I am God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and not you. And God is going to have to let him do it. And he's going to do it, and he's going to do it with that man of sin, the Antichrist. That can be legally done by the adversary. But God, and so Satan has works, these works of darkness are very helpful to him. And since he doesn't know when the dispensation of grace is going to end, he's got to keep them maintained. All right, all I'm doing in going back over that little bit there is to tell you that's what's in the mind of that strong one in the faith. He has just gone through a powerful understanding of God's Word rightly divided. He is from Romans chapter 7, actually from chapter 6 verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, he has been taught that he will never ever be able to put his life in Christ into effect under the law. So he has all of that doctrine working, and that can pose a problem. And that's what I'm after when I say, when you look at that little phrase, that little statement, when he comes along and he says, for one belief that he may eat all things, you're to sit there and think, pause, use that colon. Why does this pose a problem? Where does the root of it come from? The root of it comes from your rightly dividing the word of truth, and that other weaker one in the faith is not. And that can pose some potential problems. And that's what it implies. And it further implies that he is operating upon the doctrine of godly judgment that we just looked at in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. This is this saint here, this one knows what time it is. But, and we'll stop with this because I'm way over time. It also implies something else. It implies that this strong one is operating upon his sonship status, his status as an adopted son. And he's got to acknowledge that that weak one is also an adopted son. And he's operating on his sonship status, weak as it may be, but the Father's going to recognize it and he's going to honor it. So a couple of things are jarring in here. This isn't a right versus wrong issue. This is an issue of equity. And equity isn't just right versus wrong. You go into a court of equity today, you're dealing on the one hand with a rigid law, but you're also dealing with circumstances which that law may not allow for, but the judge has got to make the decision and allow for it. What is fair in that case? And we're going to have to treat, and how do we know how to do that with our weaker brethren? It's pretty simple. You've already been taught it. It's godly love and charity. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time, but that ought to get the wheels rolling. I think we've got enough to get rolling on it. And we will we'll close in prayer, and then we will take a break, and we'll come back and have our annual meeting. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning to have the opportunity to once again assemble together and to get ourselves back underway here in Romans as we look toward accomplishing the end of it. We thank you for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the redemption that we have in his shed blood, that he died for us, was buried, and arose again to give us new and eternal life, and that we can have that by faith alone in him alone. We thank you for the word that has been preserved for us and your spirit that leads us through it. We just pray that we continue with these things to be edified unto godliness which is in faith and conformed to the image of your dear Son, so that what we think and say and do will to be your, not only to your honor and glory, but ultimately to your pleasure, that you might be pleased with us as you were with your own Son. We thank you for that opportunity your word presents for us today to do that, and we just are so grateful to be living in this dispensation of grace and having this opportunity today. We thank you for all these matters and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right.